Good evening. It's great to be back on the island. Great to be able to fellowship with you and enjoyed the weekend with the men over at the camp. And we really did sense, I think, a real bond and unity amongst the men. And it was just a terrific time of fellowship. And I certainly was blessed and benefited from the weekend. So appreciated being there. Appreciate your prayers for us as we have been in our Emmaus building project this summer, and many of you have inquired about it, and the Lord has been faithful and good and just helped us step by step along the way as we have built our little Emmaus offices, and we're hoping, praying, Lord willing, to be in the building by November, possibly, so things are progressing very, very well, and the Lord has been so kind, so good to us. And it's exciting, the possibilities that the Lord is opening up to us with the Emmaus Correspondence School Ministry across Canada. And as more and more people are starting to take courses and to benefit from the Emmaus courses just as a means of Bible study, to give them some framework, a systematic way of knowing how to study the Scriptures. It's exciting for us to see that and to see people getting enthused about the Word of God. And that absolutely thrills our hearts. So please continue to pray for Emmaus Correspondence School here in Canada and for the lives that are being affected and touched through that ministry. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Titus. And I'm going to read to you from Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, but our focus is actually going to be into chapter 3. It's not a very long book. It only takes a few minutes to read this, and we trust that as we read that the Lord will speak to us. So Titus chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that anyone who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then going to verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Excuse me. This little epistle of Titus is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it's one that the Lord has been speaking to me from much over the last 6 months in my own life, and there have been aspects of this little epistle that I had never seen before, that I've never understood before, that I've never applied to myself before. And it's been thrilling, it's been exciting to spend time just reading and rereading it over the months and asking the Lord to teach me. There's a number of things that really stand out as we look at that reading. He speaks about those that are defiled and unbelieving. And he says their mind and conscience are smeared, they're defiled, they're filthy. There is something twisted about the whole perception that they have. And you know, evil, sin, ungodliness has a way of doing that to us. It puts things out of perspective, out of focus for us. Because we have to remember, it is the Lord who created us. It is the Lord who created this world. And the Lord built into this world certain principles of the way things should operate. And when we resist and reject those principles, things cannot run as they ought to. There's always going to be discord. There's going to be disharmony. And so the problem is, the further that mankind withdraws from God, and the further that we push God away and remove him from our thinking, and the more we seek to go our own way and do our own things, the more twisted and warped our perspective becomes. And we cannot see clearly at all. And we can get to the point where everything is so corrupted, so far from God, that he says to those who are undefiled, nothing is pure. Their minds are captivated by that which is impure. Their desire, their drive, is for that which is ungodly and unholy. And he says this, though, in verse 16, kind of surprising. They profess to know God. What? Wait a minute, didn't you just say these are defiled, unbelieving, their mind and conscience are defiled, but they still profess to know God? Isn't that astounding? I mean, could they not see for themselves the dichotomy between their position, their beliefs, their practices? Like, surely they could see that, but apparently not. They profess to know God, but then he says this, in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They have put themselves in a position of bondage, of slavery, of ruin, of confusion, of twisted perception, to the point that they don't even understand or realize that. Now, it would be nice to say, you know, I'm just talking about people somewhere else, right? Not about anybody in here. Unfortunately, this is a description of what human beings are actually like. Across in chapter 3, he says, We ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I mean, that's the same thing in slightly different words. This is what it means to be defiled. This is what it means to go our own way, to go astray, to reject the Lord, to reject His word and His truth. This is where it leads. This is what it means. And the list that is given for us there in verse 3 is very unflattering. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he speaks about ungodliness and worldly lusts. So here we have this. Defiled, unbelieving, conscience defiled, denying Him, abominable, disobedient, disqualified, ungodliness, worldly lust. And you read these descriptions, and you say, very sadly, this is the state of the human heart. No matter how nice we may look on the outside, no matter how much we might try and buy in to the idea of secular humanism, that people are good and getting better, and in fact, we can make ourselves perfect. We can, you know, achieve self-perfectibility through our own efforts and just trying a little harder. As much as we might try and believe and convince ourselves that we're good and mankind is good and people are basically good, the evidence of history is against that. The evidence of our society is against that. The reality of where you and I live is against that. Man is not good. Man is wicked and deceitful and sinful. In the midst of all of that, the Apostle Paul is bringing to bear the principles of the gospel. And he's not portraying here simply a hopeless picture as he speaks about these things. But he turns our attention to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people, His own special people, zealous for good works. So on the one hand, he's speaking about those who, through their works, deny the Lord. Through their actions, through their activities, through their behavior, through their conduct, through their way of thinking, are living the very opposite of what God requires. But then he says God has broken in to mankind. He has broken into our world with all of our need. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Praise the Lord that He has not left humanity to our own designs and devices. He has not given up on human beings. God so loved you. God so loved me. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. His Son came as a man. He took upon Him the form of a man, and He was willing to humble Himself to death on the cross out of His love for us. In chapter 3, we read this beautiful statement, amazing statement. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." Kindness, love, mercy. He saved us. Chapter 2, the grace of God has brought salvation. How wonderful, how marvelous this is. God has acted on our behalf. He has come into a hopeless world, a lost world, to redeem us, to save us, to rescue us. And as we look at this little epistle of Titus, we see that very clearly portrayed for us here is this powerful reality, this powerful message of good news that God saves people, sinners. The Lord Jesus is our great God and Savior. And He has stepped onto the pages of human history for your sake and for my sake. And praise the Lord that He has. Many times through this little epistle, we have the word Savior mentioned. And sometimes it is God our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. But back in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 2 and verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that interesting? God, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is only one Savior. That is God, the living and true God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. This was God come in human flesh. And what an emphasis is made here on this truth of salvation, of the Savior who has come to rescue and redeem and save us. Right at the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, Paul expresses that he's a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God has revealed the gospel. He has manifested grace, love, mercy, and kindness. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he concludes his introduction with these words: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As he describes the people on this little island of Crete that he was addressing this epistle to through Titus, he speaks of them as insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers, and they subvert households, they teach things that they ought not to. He speaks about them doing things for the sake of dishonest gain. He speaks about them being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and wow, what a description. How would you like to be described like that? As he paints this negative, this dark, bleak picture of the people that the Titus has to work with, surely we simply see a reflection of our own day and time, our own communities, our own society. Things haven't changed, have they? Mankind is as he was back then. Mankind, individuals, men, women, young people, children, stand in need of salvation. And there is no other Savior besides our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. This grace of God has brought salvation as a free gift. It's free to us. We don't have to pay anything. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. There is nothing that we can do to merit it. It's a free gift. But it didn't come free, because it came at enormous price to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He gave himself. He laid down his life. He willingly did the will of the Father. He was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquity. Our sin was laid upon him. He tasted death for every man. It's free to us, but it wasn't free for him. And he's paid an enormous price. He's given his own life. He's given his own blood. He suffered. He went through torture. Rejection, disillusionment. He went through his friends turning against him. He went through the most intense suffering that one could even imagine. He paid a great price. But that great price was born out of his love for ungodly, unholy, lost sinners. That's a marvelous message. That's a marvelous truth. And you won't find another message like that anywhere in the world. You can go to any philosophy book in the world and you won't find a message like that. You can go to any religion in the world. You will not find a message like that. The message of the grace of God is absolutely unique. No human being could have invented the concept of grace. We don't understand grace. We resist grace. We reject grace. Grace is foreign to us as human beings. Nobody could have dreamed up the gospel of the grace of God. It had to be by revelation from God himself to mankind. But this grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, makes a dramatic impact when it touches a man or woman. It makes a dramatic difference when it enters into the heart and life of a human being, because it finds us in a lost position. We don't have to prepare ourselves. We don't have to clean up. It finds us simply where we are, and we come in our need. We come in our filth, in our sin, in our evil. We come in our lostness. We don't have to do anything. But it doesn't leave us there. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to the Lord Jesus, he said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And of course, they all left. Nobody could do that. And when he looked up and he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're all gone." He didn't say, "Oh, okay, no problem then, just carry on." No, he said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." As he touched her life, a change happened. There was a repentance. There was a change of direction, a change of understanding, a change of heart and mind. There was a new priority. There was a new power in her life. And whenever the gospel comes to us, it instructs us, it teaches us, as it says in verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, salvation is transforming, and we have to understand and recognize that. The new birth, salvation, produces in us a new life. And that new life manifests itself by love to the Lord Jesus and submission to the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God teaches us, instructs us, it calls us, it commands us, it exhorts us to deny all that is ungodly, all that is contrary to the character of God, anything that is not pleasing to the Lord, anything that in any way, shape, or form resists or opposes God and His truth is ungodly. It is the opposite of godliness. We are to live to deny that ungodliness and to deny the worldly lusts. And the positive side of that is that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, with a view to the coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The expectation, the preparation, the awareness that soon and very soon we will be with our Savior. And that makes a dramatic change and difference when you go to school. Because as you face your fellow pupils at school, you're not who you used to be. You've been bought with a price. You're under a new command and under new control. You don't belong to yourself anymore. When you go to work, it's me, but it's no longer me. Because I'm now in the grip of grace. And the grace of God teaches me to deny ungodliness, worldliness, unholiness, evil passions. The grace of God instructs me. And therefore, as I'm in the grip of grace, my life has changed. But on the positive side of that, I have been instructed how to live soberly, in the sense to be able to think clearly. Instead of the confusion of a mind that is twisted and warped by sin, I can think clearly because I have the revelation of God. I have the truth of God. I can go to the Word of God, and I can find out which way is up. I can discover what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is dark and what is light. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of just trying to discover it somehow by studying psychology and philosophy. I can know what the truth is because of the revelation of God, the inspired Word of God. We are instructed by the grace of God to live soberly, righteously, to instead of being driven by our passions, by our feelings and emotions, we are instructed and led by the Spirit of God in the paths of righteousness, even for His name's sake and for His glory. And we're instructed to live in a manner that is godly, in a way that emulates and follows our Savior, to become more and more like Him as he works out his purposes in us, as we allow him to live his life in and through us, to change us, that we might decrease and that he might increase in every area and avenue in our life. As we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're reminded that he gave himself for us, sacrificed himself for us to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery, to set us free from every lawless deed, from all that is opposite to the standards of God, and to clean us, to purify us, to take us and to remove the filth and the dross and all that is wrong from us, to start pulling that away, to start uncovering who and what we should be as believers in Christ, to purify for himself his own special people, right? We belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not just for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I belong to Jesus. My life, my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes, my work, my school, my home, my marriage, my relationships, all now come within that context. I belong to Jesus, and he belongs to me. And we can look at every part and segment of our life, and we can specifically say that. That belongs to Jesus now. And that belongs to Jesus. And there ought to be no locked doors in our heart. There ought to be nothing in our life that we say, well, that part, no, that doesn't belong to Jesus. That's mine. If you understand what God has done for you, if you appreciate the kindness and the mercy and the love of God, there should be no locked doors within our hearts, within our lives. It all should be open to him. All should be yielded and surrendered and abandoned to him, to be his own special people. Zealous for good works. Now, there's something very interesting in this little epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. Chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So chapter 1, verse 16, the works are evil. The works are negative. The works are dark. It's the wrong kind of works. In chapter 2, he's talking about good works. And then in chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks about being zealous, eager for these good works. This is service to the Lord. This is using the spiritual gifts that God gives to me as a believer and employing it not for myself, but for the edification of others. This is being willing to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is talking about serving each other within the body of Christ. This is talking about reaching out to the world and having a sense of the lostness of the world and the urgency of taking the gospel to see men and women saved and plucked as brands from the fire before it's too late. Good works, works motivated by the Lord, works that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, not simply what I want to do, but this is the will of God. This is understanding what the will of God is instead of being foolish. This is being attentive to where God is directing us and following him wherever he leads. You have a pattern, a framework of good works. And it's a tremendous testimony when others look at us and they see the life that was dedicated to the wrong kind of things and works, now transformed and dedicated to godliness, to the good, to the right, to the pure, to righteousness. There's a pattern there. But he speaks about being zealous for these things. Not just accidental, not just kind of, oh, well, you know, you go with the flow and maybe some good stuff will happen. No, this is being intentional. This is focusing. This is very deliberate. Lord, show me. Lord, direct me. Lord, give me opportunities to witness for you. Lord, give me boldness to speak for you. Lord, show me how I can serve you. Help me to be attentive as I look at needs around about me, to be sensitive and respond to those needs, to not hold back in selfishness, but to give of myself and to give sacrificially. It's Say, Lord, how can I give? How can I give more? How can I abandon myself? How can I give all to you? Zealous for good works. The context of that, as he speaks about that, we come into chapter 3, and one of the first things he says is remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Wow, the principle of submission is a very important principle throughout all of Scripture, isn't it? One of the very first things that happens in the Scriptures is that Adam and Eve refuse to be in submission to God. They decide to choose the path of rebellion. And they're aided in that by Satan, by Lucifer himself, who first chose the pathway of unsubmissiveness. Why should I be in subjection to God? Why should I do what God tells me to do? I mean, who does God think he is? I want to share the throne. I want to share the power. I want some of the glory. I want some of the credit. And he chooses the path of rebellion, of self, of pride. And this ruination, this twisting begins to happen. And we see it enter the human race. And it's forever been a problem and continues to be a problem within us as human beings. We don't like authority. We don't like to be told what to do. The very core of sin is expressed for us as us going astray to and doing our own thing, our own way, following our own way. The principle of submission is very important. Ultimately, it is submission to God, but it manifests itself in very practical human ways from day to day. He talks about being in submission to rulers and authorities. And he uses that in kind of a general sense. Yes, to the government, to different levels of government. As believers, we're called to be in submission to the government and the authorities and the various aspects of that and the laws of the land. We're called to be in submission to that. And there's a lot that could be said to that. But there's an attitude of heart that should be cultivated, a godly attitude of submissiveness. Now, we know that within the Scripture, there are examples where the disciples in the book of Acts are confronted with an edict that is issued to them by the governing authorities. And they're told, you're not allowed to speak about Christ anymore. And at that point, they respond to the governing authorities and they say, basically, we have to obey God first and foremost. Like, that's the important thing. And you as government have now transgressed and gone beyond the boundaries which God has given you. Because God is the one who raises up the authorities, the magistrates, the rulers, the kings, the presidents. It's God who is involved in this whole process. But you have gone too far because you're asking us to do something that we cannot obey you on. Now, they didn't ask the government to change its laws to suit them, but they happily accepted the consequences of having to resist the government at that point. They submitted in so many other ways, and they operated within the laws of the land, and they paid their taxes and everything else. But on that point, they had to stand firm because the governing authorities went beyond the boundaries that God had given to them. But they nevertheless had an attitude of wanting to please the Lord, of wanting to be able to submit to the governing authorities. That same attitude of submission, of course, plays itself out in various ways, various levels in our society, and different ways that we are placed under authority. And sometimes it gets very complicated. Sometimes we need great wisdom, great discernment, extended discussion and prayer sometime to know, how do I handle this situation? I don't want to act foolishly. I don't want to act rebelliously. I don't want to act in the flesh, I want to act in the spirit. But how do I respond to this particular situation? And as we struggle through that, the principle is an attitude of submission. And we have to check ourselves before the Lord. Lord, what's my motivation here? Why am I responding or reacting in this way? Do I have a godly attitude of submission? He talks about obeying, and you know, it translates down to level of children and parents and within the home, and it translates into the assembly and to the elders that the Holy Spirit raises up and makes elders in the local assembly, and how the assembly responds to that. And there's various scriptural injunctions of the attitude that we're supposed to have in terms of respect and esteem for those who are in authority that God has raised up. Bottom line is, we struggle through all of those things. We've got to go back and check our heart. Do I have an attitude of submission? Whether it be a wife relating to her husband, do I have an attitude of submission? What does the Bible say? What is the context of this? How am I to submit? Again and again, the Scripture gives us wisdom that we can draw from. If we're just pulling it from the air, if we're just pulling it from books, if we're just pulling it from society, we're going to get it wrong. We're going to end up contradicting the principles of the Scripture. We've got to go to the book. We've got to go to God's book, the Scripture. We've got to read the Bible for ourselves to see the principles of subjection. But that's very important, because he links this with this idea of being zealous for good works. And he says it again at the end of that verse. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So he ties it in again. It's part of the good works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told that, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a free gift of God. So no one can boast. But then he says, once you are saved, you need to walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. As a result of being saved and the transformation and your love and appreciation for the Lord, your desire to serve Him, He has prepared a pathway of service, of good works for you to do. Fruit, spiritual fruit that will last, not of you, but of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to direct you, to lead you in your life according to the Word of God. He speaks about relationships here, of speaking evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. And what tremendous encouragements and challenge are just in that one verse. Right? That's something we can read and pray over and think about and wrestle with. Do I speak evil of people? Exalting myself and putting other people down. Thinking of myself as better than others. Allowing pride to exalt my heart. To find the speck in my brother's eye and not even see the plank that is in my own eye. Do I speak evil of other people? Am I peaceable? Am I a peacemaker? Or am I somebody who loves to stir up dissension? Do I love to argue? Do I love to debate? I love to just stir up the mud. He, later on in the chapter, he says, basically, avoid people like that. People who divisive and love to pick fights, and they're always going to nitpick and split hairs, and they just love to stir things up. He says, just avoid them. He says, nothing to do with them. He says, it's not profitable at all. And if I'm the person that is divisive, if I'm the person who loves to stir things up, I'm on the wrong track. The servant of the Lord must not be a fighter, one who loves to quarrel, not shouldn't be a striker, an elder, shouldn't be one who is violent in that sense and just loves to pick on people and win arguments. He says, no, as believers, as leaders in every aspect, like, we need to be peaceable. We need to not only have peace with God, but we need to walk in the reality of peace and contentment in our own heart, and we need to treat other people with that sense of kindness and gentleness and patience. Peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Wow. That's practical, isn't it? That hits us where we live. And that's applicable to every one of us. In verse 3, he goes back, as we've seen, and he gives us this list of what characterizes humanity. He's not saying every single individual person in the whole world does all of these things. That's not the point here. He's just giving a general description of what we as people are like. And we are foolish and disobedient. We are deceived. We do serve various lusts and pleasures. Often we live in this malice and envy and hatred He says, that's just what characterizes us. You start at verse 4 and he says, but. He has that word of contrast, right? Here's something, yes, a big change. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And he reminds us again, it's not by works. He didn't do it because he said, oh boy, that human race is doing so well, I think I'll send them a Savior. No, it's not by works that we have done. We didn't evoke that This is the grace of God. This is something we did not deserve, despite the fact that we have rejected and resisted in his kindness. He came to our aid, and he sent us a Savior. He is our Savior, and he appeared through and in his Son. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And you know, the scriptures speak so powerfully, so much. We have a God who is a pardoning God. We have a God who does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have a God who has gone to great lengths to seek and to save the lost. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who stood and looked at Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem because they would not turn to him. They would not come to him. They fought against him. They resisted and rejected. And they chose the pathway of evil and destruction and death. And he wept over them. We have a God who cares about us. We have a God who cares for us. As we see the heart of God revealed in Scripture and revealed even right here in these verses. And we see him reaching out to men and women, reaching out to sinners, inviting us to come and take his gift of salvation. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And he speaks about the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. And God has ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts people. He shows people that they're sinners, shows them their need, and then he shows them the Savior and the beauties of the Savior and reveals to them through the pages of Scripture the wonders of the majesty of God revealed in his grace. He points people to Christ and he takes the things of Christ and he magnifies it. And as a person comes to faith in Christ and believes in Christ and they're regenerated, they're born again by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes them and he places them into Christ. And the Holy Spirit seals them unto the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And the Holy Spirit fills the believer and empowers the believer. The Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. So many aspects of that ministry of the Holy Spirit that are so glorious. And he says, he has poured out the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He never does his own thing. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, when I leave you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit's coming from himself and from the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't just do his own thing. He always is poured out in Christ, through Christ, and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the scriptures and he uses those. That's the sword of the Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us abundantly. This is the gift of God to us. We're in this church age, this age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're told and encouraged to continually be filled with the Spirit. We're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told to cooperate with the Spirit, not quench or grieve the Spirit of God. We're told to allow the Spirit to have his work, his way in us, to produce in us the evidence of life. And Galatians chapter 5 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. As we walk with the Spirit, and as we're filled with the Spirit, he will produce godly fruit in us. And he will work the character of Christ in and through us. And the Father's design is that we should bear much fruit, and so he will be glorified. How tremendous. What a precious gift. Verse 7 says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gift of God. Chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works and meet urgent needs that they be not unfruitful. So many practical aspects of the Christian life, of actually living the Christian life, not just talking about it, not just theorizing about it, but living the Christian life, living the reality of that. Day to day, moment by moment. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day. 24/7. Whether I'm alone, whether I'm with unbelievers, whether I'm with believers, same person. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. Manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Maintaining the good works that God has prepared beforehand for me to walk in. Rescued by the Lord. Saved, transformed, changed. Transplanted from darkness into light. Plucked as a brand from the fire. Rescued from the miry pit and from the clay. And my feet set on the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Established my way, having a sure and certain hope in Christ. Cleansed, forgiven completely by His blood. And as a redeemed, rescued sinner, living in appreciation for the Lord who loved me and gave Himself for me, and then loving Him because He first loved me, and desiring above all else to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ magnified in me, through me, despite my weakness and struggles and faults and failures, despite all of that, I long to be more in subjection to Him. I long more and more to experience the reality of being zealous for good works, good works, the calling of God and the service of God that He desires for you and for me. Grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But grace never leaves us where we are. Grace doesn't ask for a price to be paid by us, but we come free to Christ. But the outflow of that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, to be transformed, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We were this. This is what we were. Now we are this in Christ. Therefore, let us live the truth of that. Father, we thank You for Your word to our hearts. Thank You that Your word is so clear to us. And You teach and train and instruct us through Your word. And through Your very great and precious promises, You give us everything necessary for life and godliness. We thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Thank You for the wonderful, matchless, marvelous, astounding grace of God. We truly stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder that He could love us, sinners condemned and unclean. And we cry out, how wonderful. How marvelous, and my song shall ever be. How wonderful, how marvelous is His grace to me. And we pray that that wonderful grace of God may indeed have an impact on us. As the Apostle Paul could say, His grace to me was not without effect. We pray that the grace of God may truly impact us. That we might be not people who profess to know God and then deny Him by our works. But we might be those whose profession is genuine and sincere and real. That our profession of faith is because of the work of the Holy Spirit deep within us, having seen our sin and having seen the solution in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having turned our life over to Him, surrendered to Him, that He might have His way with us, that we might be zealous to maintain good works, the outflow, the overflow, the fruit of the power of God working in us. Lord, may You truly teach us, and may we lay hold of these truths, and may our lives indeed be transformed to the glory of God. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.